Jesus, your word is a gift to us. And Lord, like all your gifts, we need to steward it well. Lord, it's not just for our benefit, Lord, it's so that we might be blessed through it and then be a blessing to others. And Lord, that's our desire with this money that's been given as well, that through it, Lord, you might bless this city, this nation, and the nations. Thank you, Lord, for the amazing stories we've been hearing in recent weeks of you at work in the nations. Lord, you at work in the city as people give their lives to you in Alpha and even in Pumi getting baptized this morning. And thank you, Lord, for Aileen's testimony this afternoon. Lord, of how you used even the difficult things in her life, even pain and suffering, Lord, to help bring her parents to you. Lord, praise you, Jesus. And so, God, as we come to your word, open our eyes that we might see wonderful things in your word. And teach us how to pray. For we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. So do grab a Bible. There's people bringing them around. If you don't have one, we really encourage you to have a Bible in front of you. It means you can check what I'm saying against Scripture. It means that when we dig into it, you're not thinking, what's he talking about? But if you just raise your hand, then someone will bring one to you. And we're in a series, both morning and evening, in Hebrews. And if you're just joining us, we're in Hebrews chapter 7. And we kind of did a bit of a whistle-stop tour of it this morning, focusing on one verse in particular in verse 25. But tonight I want to look back again at the whole chapter and zero in a few slightly different bits this evening. So let's read it together, and I'm just going to pause at some of the breakpoints and kind of recap a bit where we are. So this is Hebrews chapter 7. It's page 1205, I think, there or thereabouts. And I've got my Bible here in front of you. Those ones you've just been given out there is, I think, page 1205. And here we go, Hebrews chapter 7. We've been seeing how Jesus is this better word. And here in this passage, we're going to see he's a better hope. So it picks up in Hebrews chapter 7, talking of an encounter that happened 4,000 years ago between Abraham and Melchizedek. That's the time Abraham lived, 4,000 years ago. So here we go. This is what he says. This Melchizedek was king of Salem and priest of God Most High. He met Abraham returning from the defeat of the kings and blessed him. And Abraham gave him a tenth of everything. First, his name means king of righteousness. Then also king of Salem means king of peace. Without father or mother, without genealogy, without beginning of days or end of life, like the Son of God, he remains a priest forever. Just think how great he was. Even the patriarch Abraham gave him a tenth of the plunder. Now the law requires the descendants of Levi who become priests to collect a tenth from the people, that is their brothers, even though their brothers are descended from Abraham. This man, however, did not trace his descent from Levi, yet he collected a tenth from Abraham and blessed him who had the promises. And without doubt, the lesser person is blessed by the greater. In the one case, the tenth is collected by men who die, but in the other case, by him who is declared to be living. One might even say that Levi, who collects the tenth, paid the tenth through Abraham, because when Melchizedek met Abraham, Levi was still in the body of his ancestors. Now, this is one of those bits we're going to get into more tonight, because you probably think, wow, what was going on there? There's tents and there's Levi's and there's ancestors, and is this talking about genes or what? It's not actually. It's talking about priests, and we're going to unpack this a bit more and see, like we saw this morning, but we just kind of touched on this. This is like a trailer, this encounter with Abraham and Melchizedek. It's like a trailer for a movie. Maybe you've been watching trailers of films coming up, or maybe you get to the cinema early to watch trailers, because they give you a sense of what's to come. And the writer of the Hebrews picks up on these things in the Old Testament, these kind of pictures or types of things that are trailers that point to Jesus, this one who is like Melchizedek. But then in verse 11, he kind of jumps forward 1,000 years and starts picking up on another trailer that was talked about in the Psalms. That was about 3,000 years ago, as we saw this morning, when David wrote the Psalms. And he, in a prophetic psalm, which is like a song, he points to this oath of one who will come like Melchizedek. And he compares again and talks of this priest and a king who's going to do amazing things for God. So here we go. In verse 11, it's again comparing these, not these Levites, but the Levitical priesthood, and comparing them to Jesus Christ. And he's going to draw off Psalm 110. So here we go for this next section. If perfection could have been attained through the Levitical priesthood, for on the basis of it, the law was given to the people, why was there still need for another priest to come? One in the order of Melchizedek, not in the order of Aaron. For when there is a change of the priesthood, there must also be a change of the law. He of whom these things are said belonged to a different tribe, and no one from that tribe has ever served at the altar. For it is clear that our Lord descended from Judah. And in regard to the tribe, to that tribe, Moses said nothing about priests. And what we have said is even more clear if another priest like Melchizedek appears. Hope you're feeling the more clear bit there. One who has become a priest, not on the basis of a regulation as to his ancestry, but on the basis of the power of an indestructible life. For it is declared, and here comes the quote from Psalm 110, you are a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek. The former regulation is set aside because it was weak and useless, for the law made nothing perfect. And a better hope is introduced by which we draw near to God. And it was not without an oath. Others became priests without any oath, but he became a priest with an oath when God said to him, here's the oath again in Psalm 110, the Lord has sworn, that's the oath bit, and will not change his mind, you are a priest forever. And we really picked up this morning on that word forever, that there's this emphasis throughout this thing of the Levitical priests, they don't last, but Jesus is a word forever like Melchizedek. Because of this oath, Jesus has become the guarantee of a better covenant. And then he, as it were, brings us to the point where his readers are at and where we're at. And he says this, now there have been many of those priests since death prevented them from continuing office. And that was true in the time when this was written. It's even more true tonight. There have been many, many Jewish and Levitical priests. Many, many, many of them. But because Jesus lives forever, he has a permanent priesthood. Therefore, and this is the verse we looked at this morning, he is able to save completely, this Jesus, those who come to God through him because he always lives to intercede for them. Such a high priest meets our need, one who is holy, blameless, pure, set apart from sinners, exalted above the heavens. Unlike the other high priests, he does not need to offer sacrifices day after day for his own sins and then for the sins of the people. He sacrificed for their sins once for all when he offered himself. For the law appoints as high priests men who are weak. But the oath, remember that's that Psalm 110, the Lord has sworn bit. But the oath, which came after the law, appointed the Son, Jesus Christ, who has been made perfect forever. May God help us understand his word. Two things tonight that I want to draw out from this passage. And the first is that Jesus is praying for us. Jesus is praying for us. I said we're going to be talking about prayer, and I've had some people just praying for me tonight before the service. We have a great little prayer time. And I was thanking God for the fact that they were praying for me, but I was thinking, hey, I'm even more glad that Jesus himself is praying for me, and not only for me, but for us as his people tonight. So as we start getting into this passage, I want to come back to the end of verse 25, which we didn't get into much this morning. We just touched on it, but it says this. Therefore, he, Jesus, is able to save completely. We looked at that. Those who come to God through him, because he always lives to intercede for them. He always lives to intercede for them. It's as if Jesus is able to save us, not just in what he did on the cross, and I pointed to this morning, but through his pleading with God, even this day for you and I. I was thinking about it like this. It's as if Jesus is right now talking to God about me. He's saying, today, Father, you know, I know David is not yet perfect. That's me, I'm David. But he's trusting in me. That's Jesus. And because of my perfection and what I did for him on that cross, have mercy on him and show him today your love and your grace. And then God says to Jesus, okay, because it's you, Jesus, I will. Today's interceding for me. And there's that sense in this of the believer having to realize that what God is doing for us and has done in saving for us is not just a past act, but it's something present and a reality for us even right now. John Piper, who both Tim and I love to read, and Tim sometimes has been preaching through this message as well. If you're new here, you'll get to know him over time. But we both love to read bits from John Piper, this pastor who is in Minneapolis area and just really has a big view of God. And that's what we want to try and keep. But he says this, he says, our future eternal salvation hangs on Christ's future eternal intercession. Because to escape God's wrath forever, and we were talking a bit about that this morning, we need a priest and intercessor forever. See, this word priest or high priest is one who represents us before God, who comes into God's presence and pleads our case. And then he goes on and says this, we should not talk about our salvation in static terms the way we often do. As if I did something once in an act of decision, and Christ did something once when he died and rose again. And that's all there is to it. That's not all there is to it. This very day I am being saved by the internal intercession of Jesus in heaven. Do you get the idea? What Jesus is doing, praying for you today, you don't know what it would be like without that. What your day would have been like without Jesus praying for you today. You don't know what your faith condition would be in if Jesus today wasn't praying for you. And you might think, well, David, my faith is a bit struggling at the moment. I've got all these kind of challenges going on. But I tell you what, if Jesus wasn't praying for you, wasn't holding on to you, we'd be in a lot worse place. So praise God that this Jesus has got a hold of us and he's not letting go. He's saving us. Said this morning that this work of God is a past thing in that he died once for all, it says in the very end of the passage. He died once for all, but it's also a present thing. He's saving us. It's that verse in verse 25 is a present tense. He's able to save completely those who come to God through him. But there's also a sense that in this passage we're looking forward to forever. That when we get to heaven and we'll feel that wonderful salvation completely done and worked in us. And an illustration I've used before, but I sometimes love to use the same illustrations because it gets them into our kind of DNA and psyche. Is that if you imagine someone fell into a lake or the sea. And I remember using this illustration when we were at Clarendon Villas. And I used Adam as the one who fell into the water. And imagine Adam kind of fell in and no one... or was you the one saving people? I think you might have been the one saving people. I fell into the water, and I just, you know, I can't swim a bit, but say it was a really wavy, and I wasn't doing that great. And suppose you all rush to the bank, the seafront, and you're looking out, and you're thinking, help, David's drowning. And Adam kind of takes off his jumper and dives in, you know, strong swimmer that he is. And he grabs hold of me, and you all kind of go, phew, David's saved. Because Adam's got his hands on him. You know, Adam's a really strong swimmer. So you kind of go, phew, he's safe. Past tense. As soon as he's got his hands on me, you think it's done. So when someone runs up and says, what's going on? It's going and says, okay, David's saved. Adam's got him. But actually, we're still out at sea and the waves are pretty big. And if Adam let go of me, I'd probably drown straight away. So in that sense, someone else comes up and says, what's going on? And another person says, well, Adam is saving David, present tense. Both are right. I have been saved. Adam's not going to let go of me, you know, and particularly if you think about Jesus, he's not going to let go of us. Super lifesaver that he is. But there's that sense of past, he's saved, but there's a still sense of ongoing. I'm being taken to the bank. But someone else runs up and is saying, oh, Tim, what's going on? And Tim says, oh, it's amazing. Soon David's going to be saved. Future tense. One day soon he's going to be back on the bank. And again, that's true. I'm not yet at the bank. But Adam, he has great confidence in Adam, is going to get me there. And it's sure and certain. But it's future. I'm still wet. I'm still flapping around in the waves. And you see, in the same way, the Bible talks about our salvation in those terms. It's done. We're saved. But it's also something that is being done. Christ is interceding for us today, and if he wasn't doing that, we'd really feel it would sink pretty fast. But also, when finally we get to heaven, we'll say, wow, now we're saved. Now we have it. All those wonderful things that God's rescued us for will be in that place. So Jesus is interceding for us. And because he is, we have this better hope, which verse 19 talks about. And that's the verse I want to come now and look at us together with. For the law made nothing perfect. We've seen that in the Old Testament. And as we've gone through the book of Hebrews, our own efforts can't get us to God. Our own going to gurus or priests or other things like that, they're not going to make us perfect. The law made nothing perfect. But in Jesus, who is this better hope, as he is introduced, we may draw near to God. So the second thing I want us to see this evening is not just that Jesus is praying for you, but that Jesus enables us to pray. Jesus enables us to pray. By this better hope, which is Jesus, where by him being introduced, we can draw near to God. You and I can draw near to the one who made the heavens. Can you hang on a moment? I want to show you something from my office. Are you okay just waiting 1 second? It's just right in here. I was going to bring it, but here we go. I just thought of it now. Here we go. Suspense. Dun, 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 dun. I have two pictures that I have hanging up in my office. And they help me with my praying because they teach me about God. And the first is that one. Do you see it? Looks maybe like stars or points of light, but it's actually clusters of galaxies. So because of Jesus, I can draw near to the one who with a word spoke clusters of galaxies into existence and holds them and knows them. And the vast size of that picture from there to there, billions and billions of light years. The God I can draw near to made all these. But also, this is a picture of lots of mud huts in a village in Ethiopia. But you see, that God who made all those galaxy clusters also knows what's going on in every single one of those huts, and it matters to him. The people in them. The children who are being born or struggling to live. The marriage that's just taken place. He knows it all. He cares about it all. So from the big to the small, God is not only interested in the big, he knows it all. And because of Jesus, this high priest forever, the one who's my representative, who not only is praying for me before God, I'm going to leave those there as little reminders. You might not be able to see them unless you're on the front row. It's a good inspiration to sit on the front row. Because of Jesus, I can not only know that Jesus is pleading with that God for my issues today, but he's saying, David, come in and talk to him. Come on in and talk to the one who made the stars and the one who is, you know, knows all the details and all that's going on in the world. And we draw near through Christ. That's what verse 25 said as well. Through him, we come to God. I sometimes do the talk in Alpha about prayer, and I think I'm doing it again coming up in a few weeks' time. Is that right? Got it in my diary, I'm sure. One of the things I say in that is, you know, we sometimes say at the end of our praying, don't we? We say, in Jesus' name, amen. Do you know why we do that? Do you know why we say in Jesus' name, amen? Is it just a kind of ritual formula thing? I'm not big into rituals and formulas, and it's certainly not a way we twist God's arm. But it's a means by which we recognize and remind ourselves, we don't have to do it, but it's a reminder saying, we're praying this prayer to you, God our Father, through Jesus Christ, in his name. He's the means by which we're coming to you. And so we pray to the Father through the Son, through his enabling us to pray to God. And the Holy Spirit helps us in our prayers. There's a great verse that says the Holy Spirit intercedes with words with groans and words that we cannot express. It's as if the Holy Spirit takes my prayer and says, well, God, this is what David meant to pray. You know, he meant to put it like this, but he kind of fumbled over it. It doesn't matter if I fumble over it, but he takes my prayers. And he makes them into something wonderful. So I can draw near to God with confidence and assurance because of Jesus, because of this better hope, this new and living way. And you're going to say to me, but David, those are the simple verses. What about the difficult verses? What about those passages we were reading? What's that all got to do with all this? Well, let's dive into that. And you'll see, under the same point that Jesus enables us to pray, we're going to see how this Jesus and this business of him being like Melchizedek gives us even more confidence in our praying. So let's dive in a little bit here to chapter 7, verse 1, 2, and 3 in this bit round here. This Melchizedek was king of Salem and priest of God Most High. So he had two roles, as I said this morning. He was a king and a priest, just like Jesus, king and a priest. He met Abraham returning from the defeat of the kings and blessed him. And Abraham gave him a tenth of everything. First, his name means king of righteousness. Then also king of Salem means king of peace. So he was a king. He was a king of righteousness and a king of peace. Again, like Jesus, as I was saying this morning. But then there's this verse 3. Without father or mother, without genealogy, without beginning or end of days, like the Son of God, he remains a priest forever. Talking about Melchizedek. So what does all that mean? That mean Melchizedek didn't have a dad or a mom, or what's that all referring to? And what's he trying to say here? Well, here's the thing. This is a way of arguing, which we kind of a reasoning that we don't often use nowadays, but in the time it was quite common. It was a way of arguing, not just from what was said in the Bible, but from what was not said. If you like, it's a way of arguing from silence. So in the passage which we looked at this morning in Genesis 12, just like it says here, it doesn't say much about Melchizedek. It's only just like four verses in Genesis 14. And it says nothing about his genealogy. And in Genesis, that's really unusual because it loves genealogies. It loves to say so-and-so was the father of so-and-so and so-and-so was the father of so-and-so. And particularly when you get into Exodus and other parts of the Old Testament, when you're a priest, it matters hugely your genealogy to make sure you're of this line of Aaron and Levi, these kind of figures who the priests were meant to be descended from. But Melchizedek steps into the scene and it says in Genesis 14 very clearly, he was a priest, just like it says in Hebrews 7, but he has no genealogy. So the argument that the writer of the Hebrews is making is saying, because he doesn't have a genealogy, it's as if he was like always a priest. That's the argument he makes. And some might even go further. Not many commentators do, but some would say it's not just as if he was like that, like he was a type or point to it, but some would even say this was even Son of God, pre-incarnate, come to earth. But before you get your head all in a loop about what does that mean and what does that look like, just the thing to see really clearly, which is comes out in this Psalm 110, is he was a priest like Melchizedek. It was a type, a picture, something whereby this sense of him being without beginning and without end, permanent. So here's the point. Jesus is permanent. He's permanent. He's always there. Now, maybe you've had in the past friends or family where you've thought, you know what, they're a great source of counsel and advice. They can help me. I'll go talk to them. Have you had people like that? Maybe it's been institutions or organizations even. And you thought, right, I can go to them. They'll help me out. Maybe it was a bank like Northern Rock or Bradford and Bingley or something like that. Even HBOS. And you thought, well, that's great. I'll give them my money. They'll look after me. They'll help me out. And all of a sudden, they're not there. Or if they are, they're kind of pretty shaky. And we can joke about it almost when it's banks, but when it's people, it's a lot harder, isn't it? You look up to your grandparents or your parents, and then suddenly they're not there. Who do you go to for help? Well, the whole point of this is that we go to one who is permanent, to one who always is there, to not only pray for us, but to take us into the presence of God in our praying. So he's permanent. That's the point of that argument there in verse 3. But what about this next bit, David? You could say, well, this next bit, you know, is the real tricky bit. All this stuff about Levi and, you know, what are we going to get out of that? Well, look at verse 4 with me, and we'll just go through this pretty slowly here. Just think how great he was. So what can you get out of that? He was great. Isn't that pretty clear? Just think how great he was. This Melchizedek, or if you like, Jesus Christ, because remember he's comparing the two, just think how great he was. And now he's going to compare his greatness. And he's going to use an argument about tithing. Now, I think tithing's great, and this whole thing about giving a tenth of everything, that's really challenged me afresh in this time. And I just would encourage you, this is before the law. Some people say tithing's a thing of the law. This is before the law. Tithing was about a relationship with God, a covenant thing. But there's an argument he develops from tithing here, which, again, if you're not familiar with tithing, you're going to say, well, what's this about? But with tithing, the idea is that you give to the one who's greater. You give your tithe to the one who's greater. So maybe if you think of, you know, the people, we give our tithes to God. He's bigger than us. Or we, you might think of a king. A king might get a tithe isn't a tax, but you, just for the sake of comparison, you might think, well, the king gets a tax. He's the greater, and he gets tax. You know, the tax is given from the lesser. So he develops this argument like this, and he says in Hebrews chapter 7, just think how great he was. Even the patriarch Abraham gave him a tenth of the plunder. So Abraham gives to Melchizedek. Melchizedek is greater than Abraham. Abraham gave him the tenth of the plunder. Now the law requires the descendants of Levi, who become priests, to collect a tenth from the people, that is their brothers. Even though their brothers are descended for Abraham. So you've got Abraham giving to Melchizedek, but then you've got these descendants of Abraham, Levi, collecting from the other priests, the other people. They're being given a tenth. And what he then goes on and says is he's basically going to draw out this argument. You can then see it more clearly. He's basically going to say, if people are giving to the tenth to the Levites, and Levi is a descendant from Abraham, and Abraham gave to Melchizedek, then it's like the Levites gave to Melchizedek, in which case, Melchizedek's greater than the Levites. Do you get it? Kind of wave your hand if you think, I'm kind of getting that. And kind of go, okay. And so let's read this bit on, and we're going to see the sense of the Levites being in at Abraham, kind of giving their tithe to Melchizedek. So it goes like this. Now the law requires the descendants of, this is verse 5. Now the law requires the descendants of Levi, who became priests, to collect a tenth from the people. That is their brothers, even though their brothers are descended from Abraham. This man, however, did not trace his descendants from Levi, yet he collected a tenth from Abraham and blessed him, who had the promises. So this man was Melchizedek there. And without doubt, the lesser person is blessed by the greater. That's that tithing principle. In the one case, the tenth is collected by men who die. So that's the Levites. They collect the tenth, but they die. But in the other case, by him who is declared to be living. That's Melchizedek. One might even say that Levi, who collects the tenth, paid the tenth through Abraham, because he was a descendant of his. Because when Melchizedek met Abraham, Levi was still in the body of his ancestor, i.e. he was still not even thought of yet. A twinkle in his mother's eye, as we sometimes use the expression. So what do we get from this? Well, just as we got in that first bit that Jesus is permanent, and that's a repeated theme throughout Hebrews 7, the next thing we see is that Jesus is greater. Jesus is greater than the priests. Jesus is greater than any other guru or person you might go to for help. Jesus is greater than your best friend, than your parents, than yourself even. He is the one to go to if you're looking for help. He's the one to go to if you're looking for salvation. He's the one to go to know that your prayers are going to be answered. Don't think you come to God and think, well, God, because I'm such a great person, answer my prayers. No, go to God and say, because of Jesus, God, hear my prayers. So tonight, as we pray, as we worship, how are we going to do that? How are we going to let this influence our praying? Well, I find when I pray that it changes something in me. When I think of Jesus, I think of God and his greatness, and I think I can come to him for help. The great privilege of visiting some of our missionaries just for a couple of nights last week. They're based in Spain, but looking at a base that's helping people in North Africa. It was David and Rita. Many of you who are regular here will know them as a couple. Great couple. And in fact, Dave's mum, Chris, and sister Judy are out there at the moment. We overlap with them for just one night as well. But I had this moment praying on a little balcony they've got. And there were some hills around, and then you could see the Mediterranean across that, North Africa. And I was just thinking, I just was thinking about that psalm where it says, I lift up my eyes to the hills. Where does my help come from? My help comes from the Lord, the maker of heaven and earth. And I was looking at the places in the south of Spain that are so needy, and I was thinking beyond them to places in North Africa which are even more needy than that. And I was thinking of our own city. The huge, huge number of lost people. People who don't know God. And that night, I just felt such a joy and release and be able to bring these things to God. Just found myself, couldn't sleep, just was up praying and walking and pacing around the bed, just bringing things to God, and God putting faith and vision afresh into my heart. Saying, He is able, and I can come and ask of Him these things. We can come in prayer. The moment, a big thing for us as a church is, God, what do you want us to do with our buildings? How can we use not just the building that's currently we own, number 65, but the ones we're being offered? Does He want us to have those 63 and 61 just down the street being offered to us in a time like this? But also these buildings. You know, this one here and the one next door, how does He want us to use these? And the question that's a lot bigger question than that is, what does He want of us to be His disciples? What is that? What shape does that look? What kind of hearts do we need to have to be people who've got vision to reach our community and make disciples into all nations? I said as we prayed on Monday night this week that it's our whole situation, it's a big little thing to God. It's a big little thing, you know, for the one who made the heavens. So I want us just now, and as we come towards closing our service, I want us to think about praying into that and into reaching the city and into reaching the nations. Whether God uses those buildings for that purpose or not, that's the heart. And to guide us, Lord, what do you want of us to do in these things? And I've got some pointers on prayer, just kind of scattergun pointers here, and a story to close with that I think will just lead into our praying. Here's some of my scattergun pointers on praying. Here we go. Pray with humility. You're coming to God. You know, you're coming to God. And a word I brought for us to church is humbly come. You know, humility is what we need. Pray confidently, though, because Jesus has made a way in. And then pray honestly. I love the fact that I can just say, God, exactly, you know, where I'm at. I can tell in my heart, but my heart needs to be humble. And as we go into this church meeting, as we go into this time, and whether you're here from another church, just visiting, or wherever you're from, I want you to know my heart's desire for us is that we have a humility of heart before God in all these things, to be able to hear His voice and listen to Him. So humbly, confidently, honestly. Next, remember this. Pray. Oh, here we go. Here's three little pointers we often use and encourage people. You don't know what to pray. These are three great words. I'm even teaching my 3-year-old daughter this. Sorry, thank you, please. You don't know what to pray or how to pray. Hey, what can we say sorry to God for? Maybe we've not been humble. Maybe we've not been honest with Him. Maybe we've not been patient. That was another word I brought. Sorry. Sorry, Lord. Thank you. Thank Him. Come with a heart of gratitude. Thank you, God, for this, for that, for this building we do have, for the resources we do have, for the people here tonight. Thank you. Please. Please, God. Please, you don't have to pray all of them in the same prayer. Sometimes we just take time as a family, just pray through the sorries. Pray through the thank yous. Pray through the pleases. Just little short things. Please, God, do this. So maybe even tonight, you think, well, I can't pray more. I can say thank you. Just thank you, God. That's a prayer. It's brilliant. Tell Him where you're at in your heart. Next, just these things. Pray to the Father through the Son with the help of the Holy Spirit. If you think, well, how do I start? Just say, dear God, Heavenly Father. Tell Him, sorry, thank you, please. And then just say, yeah, in Jesus' name, or because of Jesus. And know that however your words come out, God will take it by the help of His Holy Spirit, and He'll bring it to God as this kind of wonderful prayer that's just perfect before the throne of grace. As a church, our main goal for this year is to be a people of prayer. We've often just paused in these services and just said, how are you doing? I think we're growing, but I think we're nowhere near there yet. There's a story of a man of prayer, a man who took God at His word in things, a man of faith. There's a guy called George Muller, and he lived in difficult times, actually, in our nation's history. He was in around the early part of the 19th century, kind of 1830s, that kind of time. And he was a man who just decided he was going to wrestle with God in prayer for things and trust God to provide. And even sometimes, well, often, he didn't make requests of people. I think actually hardly ever did he make requests. He just brought it to God. He requested God. Said, God, would you make this plain? But he had vision. He was someone who looked around and he thought, you know what? There's needs here. Needs way beyond my ability, but not beyond God's ability. And particularly in his day and age, it was orphans. Street kids in Bristol. And I want to pray just a 3-minute clip from a video here where he's at the point where he's had this is a little kind of documentary thing on George Muller. And thank you to Max and Iris who just brought this to my attention. It's a little documentary about George Muller and his situation. And I don't want you to think, well, he did that. That's exactly what we need to do. The thing I want you to think is that we need to pray. We need to believe that God could do it. And we can think, what is it that God wants us to do? And know this, where God guides, he will provide. Where God guides, he will provide. One of the ways he's going to guide is as we gather together on Wednesday night. See what he wants us to say. But where God guides, he will provide. So listen to this man's prayer in a very similar situation to we have. And we're going to pick it up when he's got a few orphanages, but he's struggling for space. And he's thinking, wow, we need to find somewhere bigger. So here we go. Listen to this.
We would respectfully ask you to consider what action you could take to alleviate the situation.
So Muller prayed and came to the conclusion it was time to move. It wasn't just because of the neighbours. The work also needed to expand if it was to cope with the increasing number of orphans needing care. So with his faith already being severely tested, he became convinced God was calling him to take an even greater step of faith. But how did he become convinced? How did he know that this is what God wanted? Well, for George Muller, prayer and the study of God's word was the key to understanding God's will. Once he knew that, it was just a question of trusting him to do it, in his own way and in his own time. Muller believed with all his heart that God answers the prayers of his people, not as a reward for being good or sincere, but because they believe in his Son, Jesus Christ. Every day, he spent hours praying and reading the Bible. It was his number one priority. Sometimes, he would pray and study like this for days, pouring his heart out in worship and praise, often just listening, and he'd keep on until he heard God speak to him in the depth of his heart. It was 5 weeks before he knew with certainty that God was calling him not to find new premises, but to build them. An architect who'd heard of Muller's plans offered his services free of charge. Nevertheless, it was going to be expensive. £10,000, that's about £500,000 in today's money. Within a week, a tenth of that amount was given in a single gift, the largest they'd ever received. But where were they going to build it? There was a lot of property speculation. New buildings were going up all over Bristol and land was at a premium. Sounds familiar. But there was a possibility of some open land a bit further out, so Muller came to see it. And immediately he knew it was right. It was here on Ashley Down, 7 acres of fresh air and space, not far from the city centre. The landowner, who'd heard of Muller's plans, was hoping to sell his land for £200 an acre. But then after a sleepless night, he agreed to sell it to Muller for £120 an acre. Once again, Muller saw God's hand in the provision. Now, today, as then, anybody buying land and embarking on this kind of project would just get a bank loan. Not Muller. He refused to allow any building work to start until all the money to finish the project had come in. Now, in some ways, this couldn't have happened at a worse time. The country's economy faltered. Rumours of train companies going bust caused the stock market to plunge and drove up inflation. The price of basic items shot up. Bread, rice and oatmeal at least doubled in price, and potatoes became a luxury. But for Muller, this was one more opportunity to show God's faithfulness. So 2.5 years after receiving the first gift,
All the funding was in place, and building work began. 2 years later, in June 1849, the new orphanage opened its doors to 300 children. Over the next 21 years, four more homes were built on Ashley Down, providing shelter, food, welfare, and love for over 2,000 orphans. What was life like?
It's estimated that George Mueller, under his care, cared for 10,000 orphans, supported many of them into missions work, built those kind of places and expanded. It was a huge thing. And he never asked for any money, except to God. One of the things I feel about all this stuff at the moment is it needs us to pray. Thing actually that a big thing for us as a church that God's teaching us through all this is about prayer. About coming to him, listening, and coming to him, believing that where he guides, he will provide. So I want to put those points back up about our praying and just encourage us now as we just sing one song and go into some time of prayer. We've got about half an hour left in our service. So here we go. Pray humbly, pray confidently, honestly, use sorry, thank you, please, to the Father through the Son with the help of the Holy Spirit. And you in this time, you can bring whatever request you want to God. Whatever situation going on in life, you can pray for number 61, 63. And after this next song, Sean's going to bring little prayer pointers for maybe two or so for each group. Just find four or five people around you and get praying. But at first, we're just going to sing, and we're going to say, God, we want to be focused on you. And we're going to just pray through this card or through whatever things God brings to mind. And then I've just got some other ideas for breaking this up. And we're not just going to be in one big group all that time. But I want to invite the band now to come. I'm just going to pray that we would grow in our praying as a church through all this. That would be my desire. That, you know, any one of you guys here could be like a George Mueller. If you know and learn what it is to wrestle with God in prayer, to listen to his voice, to come to his word and dig deep. Hey, the needs in our city and world need us to be those kind of people. Okay? So let's just pray. And I'm going to pray for our praying, and then we're going to sing together as well. Father, thank you. Thank you that you are able. You are more than able to guide us, to lead us together. Lord, to touch and move in ways we haven't even imagined. God, forgive our unbelief. Forgive our prayerlessness. And Lord, in this time now, come and meet with us. Come and help us in our praying. We say sorry. We say thank you, God. And we say please now. Please hear our prayers. Please hear our worship as we focus on you. In Jesus' name, amen.